You know, the past 2,000 years of church history has been filled with the stories of men and women who have overcome the world through their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who've actually made great personal sacrifices to advance the name of Christ and the glory of his kingdom. And over the past couple of weeks, many of us have been deeply shocked, deeply moved, deeply affected by the sudden and unexpected death of Charlie Kirk. And our brother has already mentioned that. In prayer, this has become a cultural moment for us. This faithful American Christian violently assassinated because he dared to speak the truth about God's word in a culture like ours that has largely turned away from it. And so I believe that it's appropriate for us this morning. I know it's a week late perhaps, but being away last Sunday and now back, I think it is appropriate this morning for us to take time together as a church family to reflect on the death of this brother, and to consider the faithful legacy that he has left behind. And so Charlie's death has made a dramatic impact on our culture, but as we know, I think, Charlie is not the first one to give his life in this way, and he will not be the last. You know, yet another story of victorious faith, a story that made a deep impression on me ever since I first read it, is the story of a Christian martyr from the early church named Blondina. We often talk about great men of the past. This is one of the great women of the past, one of the great women of church history. Blondina, a remarkable Christian woman, she lived in France during the 2nd century AD. From what we know of Blondina from the historical record, she was born into slavery in the Roman Empire. And as a slave, she professed faith in the Lord Jesus along with her master, who was also a Christian. And when a terrible time of persecution broke out in the region of Lyon, where the family lived, Blondina was arrested and was thrown into prison along with all of the other Christians in town. She was subjected to unimaginable suffering for her refusal to deny Christ and profess allegiance to the pagan deities of Rome. A 2nd century letter that was sent from the Church of Lyon to the rest of the churches of Asia Minor states that this young woman, Blondina, now I'm quoting from this ancient letter from the 2nd century, says, Blondina was filled with such power that even those who were taking turns to torture her in every way from dawn until dusk were weary and exhausted, and that they themselves admitted they were beaten, and that there was nothing further that they could do to her, and they were surprised that she was still breathing, for her entire body was broken and torn. On the second day of torture in the amphitheater, the letter says, Blondina was hung on a post and exposed as bait for the wild animals let loose on her. Remarkably, none of the animals touched her. She was taken back to prison and forced to watch the other Christians die in the theater for the sake of their faith in Christ. On the final day of the gladiatorial games, Blondina was brought back into the theater, this time along with a 15-year-old boy named Ponticus, who had also professed faith in the Lord Jesus. These are two teenagers. Imagine it. These two teenagers who refused to swear allegiance to the pagan idols of Rome, and the letter tells us that the two of them were subjected to every atrocity, led through every torture in the effort to force them to swear allegiance, but to no avail. Blondina courageously urged the 15-year-old Ponticus to remain steadfast in his faith, which he reportedly did. And after the young boy was murdered before her eyes, Blondina fought her last battle against the enemy. The letter says that after the scourges, the wild beasts, and the hot griddle, Blondina was at last tossed into a net and exposed to a bull. And after being tossed a good deal by the animal, she no longer perceived what was happening because of the hope and possession of all she believed in and her relationship with Christ. Thus, too, was she martyred. Well, the pagans themselves admitted that no woman had ever suffered so much in their experience. Amazingly, to the very end of Blondina's ordeal, her testimony to the persecutors was simply this: I am a Christian. I am a Christian. Well, friends, today as we reflect on the rather troubling events of the past couple weeks, the assassination of Charlie Kirk, we're going to consider together as a church family how our brother has joined the ranks of a vast company of martyrs, a vast company down through the centuries who have conquered through the blood of the Lamb, and through the word of their testimony. Faithful brethren who did not love their lives so much as to shrink from death. So if you have a copy of God's word with you this morning, I invite you to open it up, please. Turn with me to the book of Revelation. The book of Revelation, easy book to find. It's the last book in the New Testament. The very end of your Bible, Revelation chapter 6. I'm going to read verses 1 to 11. We'll read 1 to 11. We're going to focus in on verses 9 to 11. Revelation 6, verse 1. Now I watched when the Lamb opened one of the seven seals, and I heard one of the four living creatures say with a voice like thunder, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a white horse. And its rider had a bow, and a crown was given to him. He came out conquering and to conquer. When he opened the second seal, I heard the second living creature say, "Come." And out came another horse, bright red. Its rider was permitted to take peace from the earth, so that people should slay one another. He was given a great sword. When he opened the third seal, I heard the third living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a black horse. And its rider had a pair of scales in his hand. And I heard what seemed to be a voice in the midst of the four living creatures saying, "A quart of wheat for a denarius, and 3 quarts of barley for a denarius, and do not harm the oil and the wine." And when he opened the fourth seal, I heard the voice of the fourth living creature say, "Come." And I looked, and behold, a pale horse. And its rider's name was Death, and Hades followed him. They were given authority over a fourth of the earth to kill with sword and famine and pestilence and by wild beasts of the earth. When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. And they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" Then they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and their brothers should be complete, who were to be killed as they themselves had been. And this is the word of the Lord. Well, friends, we do not have time this morning to get into all the interpretive questions that are raised here in this chapter. We don't have a lot of time this morning to say much about the interpretive framework of the book of Revelation as a whole. It is my conviction, however, that the book of Revelation and that the verses that we're considering this morning provide us with a symbolic depiction of the entire age in which we presently live. Revelation describes symbolically this time in between the ascension of Christ 2,000 years ago and Christ's second coming at some point in the future. And so I am of the conviction that Revelation is a very relevant book for every generation of Christians, and that the chapters in Revelation, including the verses today, speak to the kind of trials and troubles that God's people have endured from the very beginning of Christianity, the Roman Empire. And I've given you a story already about a faithful Christian in the early Roman Empire. And so while some modern interpreters would push these visions and these judgments into a future time of tribulation, I encourage you, consider with me this morning an alternative perspective that the things we're reading about in Revelation 6 are in some degree happening now, and that these things that we're reading about in this chapter have indeed been happening for 2,000 years and counting. Now, the first part of Revelation 6, the Apostle John describes four horses and horsemen. There is a white horse that goes out conquering and to conquer. That white horse represents Christ. That symbolism reappears later on in the book of Revelation. That's a symbolic depiction of Christ and the advancement of his kingdom and gospel. And then there is the red horse that represents violence and persecution against the church. And there is a black horse that points towards famine and economic collapse, and a pale horse that represents war and disease and natural catastrophes, all of them harbingers of the final day of God's judgment. And as we think about the four horses and the riders, that we can see that there is nothing really that is described there that is unique to the future. All of these things are presently occurring in some measure. The white horse is riding. The gospel is going forth into the nations of the world. And as the gospel goes forth, as the white horse rides, so too rides the red horse. There is violence and there is bloodshed and persecution. This is nothing new. But you'll notice in the verses that When we get to verse 9, the perspective of the narrative changes. We see in the first 8 verses a picture of what's happening on the earth as the horses and the riders go forth on the earth. But verse 9, the perspective shifts to heaven. We see here a picture of the martyrs who are pictured as being under the heavenly altar. This is symbolism that calls to mind the temple. Look again with me at verse 9 of our text. It says, "When he opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne." We see here in our text a gruesome image of death and bloodshed. Only here in verse 9, it is not the death of sacrificial animals in the temple. It is the death of God's very own people, martyred for their unwavering devotion to Christ. In this respect, the picture here in Revelation 6 calls to mind the bronze altar in Solomon's temple, the instruction in Leviticus chapter 4, how the Levitical priests were to sacrifice the animals and pour out their blood at the base of the altar. At the same time, we see here in this vision, and we hear the prayers of the martyred Christians, their earnest supplication to God, which calls to mind the symbolism of the incense altar in the temple and tabernacle, a picture of our prayers rising before the Lord as incense. And we look with John at the heavenly scene and the sudden appearance of the slain martyrs crying from under the heavenly altar. And I hope, friends, you can see what we see in verses 9 to 11 is a direct consequence of what John already described in verses 1 to 8, that the riding of the horsemen has actually led to the bloodshed of God's precious people, those who, as we discover in verse 9, had been slain for the word of God and for the witness they had borne. By the way, friends, this is what the Greek word martyr actually means. It means witness. Martyr means witness. In this case, it is those who had borne witness to the truth of the gospel with their own lives and had sealed that witness for Christ in their own blood. Now, this is not the first time in the book of Revelation that martyrdom has been raised. Already, John raises the theme of martyrdom. There was a man in the early church named Antipas, mentioned earlier on in the book of Revelation. He's described as a faithful martyr in Christ's letter to the church of Pergamum. And then there are Christ's words to the Christians of Smyrna, that early church. He encourages them to stay the course through a very severe time of persecution and trial. The Lord Jesus, through John, says to them, "Do not fear what you're about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." And so, my friends, rather than seeing the martyrs here in chapter 6 as believers to be killed at an undefined point in the future, or a future time of tribulation, the entire thrust, the entire context of Revelation shows that this book was written to comfort real Christians. Real Christians who are facing real challenges and real persecution, and some of whom, like Antipas, mentioned in the book of Revelation, had been martyred for their faith. It is so crucial for us in studying a book like Revelation to keep its historical context in mind. When we discipline ourselves to read a book in its historical context, we better appreciate how relevant the vision is. Just put yourself in the shoes of the early Christians who are receiving this letter from John and who read of the martyrs under the altar. Who were they picturing? Who were they picturing in their mind's eye? They were picturing their friends. They were picturing their relatives. They were picturing their colleagues in Christian ministry murdered for the sake of the gospel. And so this morning, my friends, in reading the same ancient text, we as the church in our generation can realize that Charlie Kirk has joined their ranks, that he too is included in this vision of the martyrs, that he too is among the souls depicted as being under the altar. A number of years ago, I remember visiting the catacombs in ancient Rome and walking through those catacombs and looking at the burial chambers of early Christian believers. And you know, our guide pointed out, he said, there is a special mark on the tombs of those who had been killed for the sake of Christ, the martyrs. Of course, we know that persecution was not limited to those early centuries of church history. Do you know this, friends? Thousands upon thousands of Christians, down to our modern times, have suffered in the same way. More Christians have been martyred in the past 100 years than in the entirety of church history. And so, friends, while the vision of the martyrs under the altar, maybe this seems a bit remote, maybe this seems a bit extreme, because we've grown up in the peace and the security of a nation like Canada, this is a vision of violent injustice that would surely resonate with Christians in many parts of the world today. Just think of our Christian brethren in communist China. Think of our Christian brethren in Islamic Nigeria. Think about those in the Middle East, where a profession of faith in the Lord Jesus can cost you your freedom, if not your life. You know, according to an evangelical ministry called Open Doors, 11 Christians are martyred every day in 50 countries that are notorious for their hatred of Christ and Christianity. And so while our attention is focused on Charlie Kirk, he is not alone. There are many, many faithful Christians that are giving their lives every single day. And so I remind you, disconnected as though we Canadians may be, persecution is a real live issue in the world. Thousands of our brothers and sisters being led daily to the slaughter. The number of martyrs is increasing every single day. And as our culture departs even further from its Christian mooring, as we descend culturally even deeper in the abyss, we should not be surprised by the things we are seeing. You know, we see heinous acts of evil in this country. Heinous acts of evil. Just a couple blocks from this church, a heinous act took place a couple weeks ago. Unspeakably wicked. On a subway in North Carolina, a woman minding her own business, scrolling through her phone, brutally murdered. Heinous acts of wickedness and violence that are taking place. Are we surprised as a culture departs from the law of God, as a culture throws God away? We will see heinous acts of evil. And we will also see more incidents of persecution. Yes, even the kind of violent persecution that we witnessed a couple weeks ago. Charlie Kirk's death is, I believe, a wake-up call. We are not immune. North Americans, we are not immune to trouble and trial and persecution. We must be ready to face it. We must be prepared to face it. We must be ready to count the cost of following Christ. Are you ready to count the cost? Are you truly ready to count the cost? I hope and I pray that you are. Well, as we've already mentioned, in this fifth seal, we find symbolism of an altar, suggesting that in some way these martyrs are to be viewed as a sacrifice to the Lord. Now, my friends, we have to be very careful here with the symbolism, for we know the ultimate sacrifice was offered long ago at Calvary, the sinless Lamb of God, slain to take away the sins of the world. And when Jesus Christ died on that cross, he died once for all. There is nothing that you and I can possibly add. We can contribute nothing to our salvation. We can add not one iota to what Christ has already done. His merit is completely sufficient. And so let us not get the wrong impression here to think that martyrdom and persecution is some form of alternate form of atonement. That's not what's behind the imagery here. That's not the case at all. But all of that being biblically considered, there is indeed a sense in which martyrdom is a sacrifice to the Lord. Just as all forms of faithful Christian living and faithful Christian service are forms of sacrifice and worship to the Lord. Several times in the New Testament, the Apostle Paul uses sacrificial language to describe his own life and his own impending death. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 6, for example, the Apostle writing his final letter from death row, and he writes to his younger colleague Timothy and his close friend, and says to Timothy, "For I'm already being poured out as a drink offering." There's the sacrificial language, a drink offering. "The time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept faith." So the Apostle Paul, believing fully in the sufficiency and the finality of Christ's atoning death, still saw his own life as a sacrifice of praise to God, not in the sense that Paul thought he was atoning for his own sin, but in the sense of worship and praise. In the sense of Romans chapter 11, "I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your reasonable act of worship. And so Paul, speaking of his impending death in sacrificial language, and Paul saw suffering and persecution as a means through which the gospel would be advanced, as the red horse rides together with the white horse. And so we read in Colossians 1:24, Paul again saying, I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. And so here, my friends, is the sense in which God's word portrays martyrdom as sacrifice, not that we believe for a minute that the death of martyrs atones for sin, but that God in his providence uses their deaths to glorify Christ, and many times has used affliction, persecution, martyrdom to advance the interests of the gospel. Now, I've already given you one very moving account of martyrdom from the early church. In my opinion, one of the most moving accounts of martyrdom from the era of the Protestant Reformation comes from that of Hugh Latimer and Nicholas Ridley. And we know the name Ridley, don't we, here in Niagara, because we have a private school in St. Catharines that was named after him. I don't know how many people who live in Niagara know that. But Ridley College, named after this great Protestant giant. Faithful minister of the gospel, condemned to be burned along with his friend Hugh Latimer in Oxford, England. Imagine it. You can go to Oxford today. It's one of the great universities, then and now. And these two men, Latimer and Ridley, condemned under the tyranny of Mary Tudor, the Roman Catholic daughter of Henry VIII. Nicholas Ridley tied to the stake and was dying slowly and crying out in agony and pain, and his friend Hugh Latimer called out to him from the other side of the flame. And here's what he said. He said, play the man, Master Ridley. Play the man. We shall this day light such a candle by God's grace in England as I trust shall never be put out. Is that not a heroic story? And it was prophetic, because after the reign of Mary Tudor, England was turned definitively towards the Protestant faith, towards the gospel. There was an awareness, you see, in the moment of death that even martyrdom does not fall outside of God's providence. God can use the evil malice of our persecutors as a means to advance the interests of the gospel, which is what the early church father Tertullian said very famously, that the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. That the blood of the martyrs is the seed of the church. God uses it to advance the interests of the church. It may be tempting for us to think that Charlie's death was a terrible waste. Here's a 31-year-old man, cut down in the prime of life. He leaves behind a wife and a family. From one perspective, that doesn't seem fair. That doesn't seem fair, does it? We may wonder, why would God allow this to happen? The truth of the matter, my friends, God is sovereign over all the events that take place in our world, and our God is so powerful that he can bring good out of evil. He can use the evil acts of this world. He can use even the evil acts that have happened to you in your own life and use it for good. Use it to further the interests of his kingdom. You know, over this past week, I've been reading many very encouraging reports of what's happened in the wake of this tragedy. Do you know that last Sunday, church attendance was significantly higher all over North America? Significantly higher. I even see this morning a few new faces here, and I wonder whether we've had some visitors coming as a result of what has happened culturally. Many people are considering the claims of Christ. Could it be possible, my friends, that God could use this terrible event to bring thousands into his kingdom? That God might use this terrible tragedy, this act of wickedness, to spark a season of revival or even reformation in North America, where the church has grown so cold and so stale and so powerless? We must trust, my friends, that God has a plan. God is in control. He is not out of control. He is seated on his throne. He is ruling and reigning providentially over all things, and he is using the death even of his saints to further the work of his kingdom, sometimes in very remarkable ways. These verses, Revelation 6, we see first of all the position of the martyrs. That's what we've been considering first, their position underneath the altar. Now, secondly, we consider their petition or their prayer. Notice in verse 10, the martyrs are not at rest. They are dead, but they are not at rest. They are rather calling out to God in a loud, determined, unified voice. And this is actually the only prayer of supplication that we find in the book of Revelation. Look at verse 10. Look at verse 10. It says that they cried out with a loud voice, "O sovereign Lord, holy and true, how long? How long, O Lord, before you will judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" The martyrs, my friends, are not silent, even on the other side of death. Several things we ought to notice about this remarkable prayer of supplication. The first thing I would have you notice is the title that they use for God. The martyrs referring to God as the sovereign Lord. The sovereign Lord. All too common today for Christians to have a very low, a very unbiblical view of God's sovereignty. To give you an example, many Christians, I think, actually believe that Satan rules the world. They think Satan is in charge over everything. Satan is really the king. God is doing his very best to fight back against evil. He's doing his best, but you know, he's having a hard time. Satan is advancing and God's fighting back, and this battle is going back and forth, and boy, God is having a real struggle. May I say to you, that is blasphemy. That is outright blasphemy to think about God that way in his relationship with Satan, to see these two as opposite forces in constant opposition to one another, to think that the evil in this world is not under the sovereign control of the Almighty God. Throughout the book of Revelation, we are ingrained with a very high view of God's sovereignty. We are reminded God is in control. He is in control not only over some things, he is in control of all things. Ephesians 1 verse 11, this is not my opinion. Ephesians 1 verse 11, look it up. He works all things according to the counsel of his will. Not some things, all things according to the counsel of his will. So even the malice of Satan lies within the umbrella of God's sovereign design. Satan, my friends, is not a god. He is a created and finite being. And he has no power and authority that has not been given to him by his creator God. Martin Luther, in the time of the Reformation, said, "Even the devil is God's devil." Devil can do nothing, in other words, that the Lord God in his sovereign authority does not permit. And so remarkably, even in the prayer of the martyrs, this affirmation, God is sovereign over all things, including the circumstances through which they died. Isn't that amazing? The martyrs pray to the sovereign Lord. Notice, they speak of the attributes of this sovereign Lord, and namely the fact that God is holy and true. To be holy means that our God is morally pure. He alone is without trace or taint of sin. And while we affirm with the martyrs God is sovereign over all of the things that occur in this world, we deny with equal enthusiasm that our God is the author of sin, or that our God is a direct or primary cause of any evil in the world. Evil comes about through human rebellion because of the fall, but God is able to use it to accomplish his good and glorious purpose. The persecution of Christians is without doubt evil, rebellious, and wicked. God permits it in his providence to occur, but yet it goes totally contrary to his holy and righteous character. And so while the martyred saints are right to acknowledge God's sovereignty in the events of their own death, they are still, notice this, still just as eager to appeal to God's character in prayer. And they appeal to God's holiness, and they appeal to God's truth, and they appeal to God's justice, a morally perfect and righteous God who works all things for the good of those who love him. But yet a God who is determined to punish sin in every form and one day to totally eradicate injustice from the earth. So that in Psalm 37, the psalmist can say, "One day you will look around for the evildoer and you won't be able to find even one." Won't that be awesome? You look around, you say, "Where are they?" Well, they're no more. They're totally, completely gone. This also reflected in the prayer of the martyrs. This is not passive resignation to the wickedness of violent men. It is an active, vigorous appeal to God himself, the God who is holy and true, that he would mete out justice upon their enemies and would vindicate their blood for the sake of his own name and glory. That is the petition. And so what we read here in verse 10 is often what is called an imprecatory prayer. It's a new word for you today, an imprecatory prayer. This is a prayer that calls for God's judgment upon the wicked. Now, the Bible has many examples of imprecatory prayers, prayers where God's people are calling out for justice. But I would draw your attention to Psalm 94. Our brother Caleb read this text at the beginning of the service today. I'm just going to reread a portion of it. Another example of an imprecatory prayer that very much reflects the prayer of the martyrs. The psalmist there in Psalm 94, O Lord, God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth, rise up, O judge of the earth, repay to the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked exult? They pour out their arrogant words, the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, and afflict your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner. They murder the fatherless, and they say, the Lord doesn't see. The God of Jacob doesn't perceive. That's an impassioned, inspired, imprecatory prayer. The inspired psalmist observing all manner of injustice and wickedness in his nation and praying that God will intervene to humble the proud, silence the boastful, and vindicate the oppressed who are suffering this great evil. Namely, the widow and the sojourner and the orphan. It's a psalm that's filled with emotion. A psalm that's filled with intense frustration at the evil state of our world. It is an acknowledgement, an inspired acknowledgement, something is wrong in the world. Do you understand that? Something is wrong in the world. Things are not as they ought to be. My friends, well, we, very polite Canadians, may be tempted to stand in judgment of the inspired psalmist, and we may criticize his prayer, and we may say, well, how self-righteous, how uncharitable, how vindictive to pray in this manner. May I say to you, friends, every single imprecatory prayer in the Bible, including the prayer of the martyrs under the altar, is deeply biblical, informed by a robust understanding of God's holiness and justice. These prayers reflect a desire for God's righteousness to be seen, this desire that the heart of every true Christian, that God's glory would fill the earth, and that God's kingdom will be extended visibly, and that wickedness and lawlessness will be banished forever and remembered no more. What happened here in Welland, a few blocks from the church, makes me angry. And I hope it makes you angry too. It reminds us of sin. It causes us to call out, to cry out to God. We say, how long, O Lord, avenge yourself on these wicked people who would commit such atrocities? So, my friends, while the language and the zeal of these prayers may surprise you, there is nothing sinful in praying this way as long as your motive is right before the Lord. And you're not seeking after your glory, but His glory and His righteousness. If you're feeling angry about what happened to Charlie Kirk, and I think many of us are, we're feeling angry about a lot of things that are happening in the world all around us. We're angry about the situation here in Canada. We're angry about many things. May I say to you, my friend, in your anger, do not sin. In your anger, do not sin. The right way to deal with anger is not to explode into rage. It is not to take vengeance into your own hands. It is not to return evil for evil. And our brother reminded us of that at the table this morning, the other side of this coin. The right response is to pour our hearts out honestly before the Lord, entrusting vengeance into His plan, hands, and praying earnestly that He will deal justly with wicked men. And if we are praying with the right motive, centered about the glory of God, there is absolutely nothing wrong with a Christian believer praying in this manner. Notice, imprecatory prayers acknowledge that justice belongs to God alone. Justice is not to be attained through vigilantism. It's not to be attained through personal acts of vengeance. Far better, my friend, to honestly, earnestly petition the Lord to deal justly with our enemies than ever to extend our own hand against them in anger. because then we become part of the problem and not part of the solution. The authority to condemn the wicked belongs to our God. And in the New Testament, Jesus tells us we must never indulge the sinful impulse for revenge. We entrust all matters of vengeance to God and leave it all in His very capable hands. So why in Romans 12, the apostle says this, in one breath he says, Christians abhor what is evil. Hate it. Abhor it. And then a few verses down the page, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all, and never avenge ourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord. So building on Christ's commandment of love towards enemies, Paul concludes that chapter saying, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Imprecatory prayers may on the surface appear to be in contradiction with Christ's commandment that we would love our enemies, but it is by no means impossible to fulfill the moral law and to seek after the salvation of the wicked, while at the same time entrusting vengeance to the Lord and praying that His justice and righteousness will prevail in this evil and sinful world. And so I have no problem, there is no contradiction whatsoever in my mind of asking the Lord that He would save the man who murdered Charlie Kirk, that He would save the man who committed the atrocity down the street. We can pray that. And at the same time, we can pray that the Lord will execute His justice upon wickedness on the earth. There is no contradiction in it. Do you realize, my friend, you cannot have righteousness without judgment? If there is no judgment, there's going to be no righteousness that fills the earth. You can't have glory filling the earth if there is no wrath against sin. And as Christians, we ought to recognize with humble and contrite hearts, at one time, we too were God's enemies. We too were subject to God's holy and just wrath. St. Stephen, the first martyr of the Christian era, was right to ask the Lord that He would forgive the men who were stoning him to death. Yes, he was right to pray in that manner. And yes, the martyrs of Revelation 6 are right to pray in the way that they do, that God would judge and avenge their blood, for the underlying motive is not about personal vengeance, it is about the vindication of God's name and fame, that God would not merely be known intellectually to be holy and true, but that His divine majesty would be seen, would be displayed. At the end of the day, my friends, God's name will be vindicated, either through wrath poured out upon Christ as He suffered and died on that cross, or else by the wrath that will one day be poured out eternally in hell upon all who refuse to repent and bow the knee. Either the wrath for your sin was poured out upon Christ and you're released from it, or the wrath against your sin will be poured out upon you eternally in Christ. The only difference is, what will you do with Christ? Will you accept Him? Will you repent? Will you turn to Him? Or will you say to God, no, I'm good enough, God. I can stand on my own two feet. I'm a good person. The bottom line, whenever we are wronged in this life or persecuted by malicious people, we do not take matters into our own hands. We entrust justice into the hands of the Lord. In the case of Charlie Kirk, we can be confident the Lord will deal justly with those who conspired to murder him. The Lord will also, by the way, deal justly with those in the wake of his murder who have rejoiced so wickedly in his death. And I've heard from some of you this week how much that has troubled you, even coming from some of your own friends and relatives who have actually been rejoicing in the death, even celebrating the murder of a good and godly man. Do you know later on in Revelation chapter 11, it talks about two witnesses, symbolic, I believe, of the witness of the church in this present age. And it says that when the witnesses are struck down, that people will act like it's Christmas, and we'll celebrate on the streets, and we'll give gifts to one another. There's nothing new under the sun, my friends. This is not new. This is not new. But God has seen and heard it all, and He will act in His own good time. Well, we've seen so far the martyrs' position. We've seen their petition. Thirdly and finally, we see God's response. God's response in verse 11. Then it says they were each given a white robe and told to rest a little longer until the number of their fellow servants and brothers should be complete, who are to be killed as they themselves had been. The martyrs ask a question. They say, "How long, O Lord?" And God doesn't answer their question directly. He doesn't give them an amount of time that they need to wait. But he does offer encouragement to the victorious saints. He says they need to wait patiently for his plan to unfold and rest securely in his grace. So the book of Psalms contains a number of imprecatory prayers. We find in the Psalms many repetitions of this refrain. How long, O Lord? How long until you act, O Lord? How long will you delay? Question we often ask in response to suffering. How long, God, do we have to wait until you act to set things right? How long until your kingdom comes to earth in all its fullness? Now we know as Christians, ultimately God will act to vindicate his people. God will execute wrath upon the unrepentant. Even so, we can sympathize, I believe, with this question of how long. We live in a world, we observe the awful prevalence of evil in our world. Sometimes we experience the effects of the fall and of sin in our own lives. People who sin against us, people who commit evil acts towards us. And there's a desire within that the Lord would act swiftly against injustice, that he would act in a timeline that I find acceptable. You need to act in my timeline, God. You know something, Christians, as God delayed his judgment during the time of Noah and gave the rebels on the earth of that generation an opportunity to repent and to turn from their wickedness, as Noah preached to them for decades, our God is patient and long-suffering toward sinners. He's patient. Peter says so in his second epistle. He says, we should not overlook this one fact, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is a day. The Lord, Peter says, is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness. He is patient towards you. Not willing, he says, that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. In other words, in the context of the letter, that all of God's elect would be brought in, the full number brought in. But as Peter goes on to say in the same chapter, we should never interpret God's patience towards sinners as a sign that he is unconcerned about wickedness in society, that he is passive and unconcerned about the evil things that take place. Peter goes on to say that the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And so rather than giving the martyrs a specific timeline for justice to arrive, the Lord instead reminds them of his sovereignty, indicating in our text, this is quite amazing, that God has actually predetermined the total number of Christian believers that must give up their lives through violent persecution. The full number of the martyrs. God has predetermined that number. He hasn't told us what that number is, but he has predetermined it. And he tells them that the axe will not finally fall upon the wicked until the full number has been gathered in. And so the praying martyrs are encouraged to wait. Even so, the Lord acknowledges the validity of their petition and the preciousness of their sacrifice. He clothes them. This is wonderful detail of the text. He clothes them in white garments, which is a promise of victory and triumph. Now, my friends, lest we fall into the trap of hyper-literalism, we should not assume, based on the metaphor of white clothing, that these martyrs under the altars have physical bodies. We have to be careful about interpreting symbols literally, because when we do that, we actually misinterpret the word of God. Symbolic literature, symbols meant to be interpreted symbolically. That is the literal interpretation of the text. And so we're not to think that the martyrs have physical bodies or that the righteous dead have physical bodies in that intermediate state. The martyrs described here as souls under the altar. They too, like all other deceased Christians, awaiting the final trumpet when the dead in Christ will rise and when we all together will receive our new and glorified bodies. That's the future hope of the Christian. Even for Christians that have already died, there's still more to come. That on the final day, they are going to be raised and reunited with their physical body. And we will live in those bodies on a fully restored earth that is free from sin, suffering, and death. Hallelujah. I'm looking forward to it. These white garments, clearly symbolic, building upon Christ's earlier promise to the church of Sardis. He says, yet you have a few names in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess him before my Father and before his angels. Well, friends, we've looked at the fifth seal this morning. We have seen the vision of the martyrs under the altar. It brings to mind just a few points of application. The first application point, the necessity of persevering through trial, remaining steadfast and faithful no matter what the personal cost might be. Not many of us here this morning, at least as we know the situation now, not many of us here this morning will be called to martyrdom. Not likely. That could change. But as of today, not many of us will likely be called to martyrdom, but all of us here this morning are called to be martyrs in the most literal sense of the word, which, as I told you earlier, martyr means witness. We are called to bear witness to the Lord Jesus, meaning that we are to live faithful and holy lives in this broken world. You will be my witnesses, Jesus said. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. So, my Christian friends, as we patiently wait for final vindication, we pray how long, and we rest securely in the grace and the love of Christ, we have work to do. We have work to do. We have a mission to accomplish. Namely, to bear witness to the truth of the gospel through the words we speak, through the lives that we live in the world. In this respect, I think we can look at Charlie Kirk as an example of what it means to be a faithful witness for Christ. Here's a young man that not only lived well, but he died well. He lived well, though. He used the talents that God had given him in order to further the interests of the gospel. The Lord chose to give this man the ear of the younger generation, and he made the most of every opportunity to speak the truth very boldly, very courageously, and in the public sphere. He didn't think that bold preaching was to be limited to the four walls of a church building. He took the gospel out into the public square. We must do that. We're being pressured from all sides to keep our faith private. We must take our faith out of this building. We must. And we must be Christians all the time. Not just on Sunday when we gather. We are Christians all the time. Using the unique gifts that God has given you for the furtherance of our mission here on earth and the spread of the gospel into our culture. Not all of us are called to be Charlie Kirk. You're called to be you, to use the gifts that God has given you in a way that glorifies God and furthers the interests of his kingdom. We should not expect our lives to be a cakewalk. We need to be willing, as Paul instructed Timothy, to share in suffering as a good soldier of Christ. We may not suffer martyrdom in this present generation, but we will suffer in other ways. If our nation does not turn around, if the Lord does not bring revival and reformation to Canada, and we continue on this pathway into the abyss, we will suffer. We will face ridicule. We will face hatred. We will face fines. We will perhaps even face imprisonment. And I think that is a very likely possibility if our country continues going on its present course, that Christianity will eventually be outlawed in this country and criminalized, at least biblical forms of Christianity. We simply don't know what the future will bring. I'm praying for revival. I'm hoping that the Lord brings reformation to this country. We don't know what the future will bring. We don't know whether Christ will return in the course of our own lives. You know, people are always on the internet, oh, this happened, this sign appeared, and that means Christ is going to return next week or next month or next year, within the next 10 years. That is so bogus. It's so bogus. It does nothing but bring reproach on Christ. We have no idea when Christ is going to return. No idea. Even Christ himself said that he doesn't know the hour of his coming. So let's lay that aside and let's be faithful Christians. Let's be faithful Christians, even as we await his coming whenever it comes. Our job is not to be concerned with the exact timing of Christ's return, but to run with faithful endurance until that full number has been gathered in, and the white horse and the red horse will continue to ride, and the gospel of the kingdom will be proclaimed as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. Faithful witness is what we're called to. And as we fulfill our God-given mission, we can persevere in the confidence that we too will one day be clothed in white, We too will share in the victory that Christ has won, even as we presently experience a measure of the victory, as the gospel is going forward into the world and as the kingdom of God is advancing. The image of the martyrs encourages us, endure hardship as good soldiers. Secondly, it should burden us for the sufferings of God's people. In particular, our brothers and sisters in Christ, who are really facing in very real ways the reality of Antichrist, being violently persecuted and led as sheep to the slaughter. Now, it's not within our ability to stop persecution in the world, but it is possible to intercede on their behalf. We can stay informed on what's happening. There's ministries like Voice of the Martyrs, Open Doors. We can lift up these brothers and sisters in our prayers. We can even donate to Christian organizations that are helping to alleviate their suffering and their poverty. And we have done that as a church. In the affluence of North America, we dare not turn a blind eye towards our persecuted brethren. We must intercede on their behalf. Finally, Christ's words of promise to the martyrs reminds us and encourages us, persecution is no evidence, my friend, that God's kingdom is failing. If you saw the events that happened 2 weeks ago and you said, God's kingdom has suffered a setback, God's kingdom is failing, not so. This is not evidence that the kingdom is failing. It is not evidence that the church is floundering. It is not evidence that biblical Christianity is irrelevant. Indeed, according to Scripture, persecution and martyrdom is very often a sign that the church is doing something right, that God's people are living faithfully in the world. The gospel is provoking a response. To some, the aroma of life. To others, it's the stench of death. We're not to seek after persecution. We are not to develop a martyr complex where we see everything as persecution. Just because somebody gives you a hard time, you happen to be a Christian, doesn't mean you're being persecuted. We need to distinguish true persecution. But neither should we fear persecution, avoid discomfort for the sake of Christ, grow despondent when we are opposed and hated. Jesus said, "Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." If in his providence the Lord sees to bring reformation to our nation, in our generation, we will rejoice, won't we? If the Lord brings a revival to Canada, we will rejoice, we will be glad, we will give thanks. But if in his providence God calls us to suffer in this moment of history and brings our nation to severe judgment, let's adopt the attitude of the apostles in Acts 5, who it says rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. Rejoice. And it says every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. Charlie Kirk has finished the race. Like so many Christians before, so many, even in the past month, he has given his life for the sake of the gospel. And his life, as short as it was not a waste. Like all of the martyrs in every age, he has triumphed by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of his testimony. He has received his white robe as a promise of the full and final vindication on the day when Christ returns. And it is good for us who remain on earth to see these examples of faithfulness and courage. May God, by his grace, enable us to count the cost, that we would suffer outside the camp with Jesus bearing his reproach in the full unwavering confidence that the battle has already been won. The decisive blow against Satan was already struck on the cross. The strong man has been bound and his house is being plundered. The gospel is going into the nations and the captives are being released. And one day the earth will indeed be filled with the knowledge of the glory of God as the waters cover the sea. Do not, my Christian friend, give in to fear or despair, and do not give yourself over to sinful anger and rage. Allow the death of our brother to fuel your own resolve to be a courageous and faithful witness for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen.